So we're going to begin a study in the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of belief, to believe. And when we look at this, we're going to spend a lot of time on this, weeks and weeks. We'll stop at Christmas, pick it back up, stop again, pick it back up, because it'll take a long time to get through the whole gospel, because it's a wonderful book. It's different than any other book in the Bible in several ways. It's probably the most modern book in the Bible, and I'll tell you why in a minute. It's also one of the first books written in book form. The original Old Testament was written in scrolls. So you would scroll and they would knit together and sew together the various pieces of material, and then they would scroll. So many times in the synagogues, before that in homes and other places, when they would read the scriptures, when the Jewish families would read, they would read where they ended the previous day. So they were reading. That's why when Jesus, it's in the Gospel of Mark, got up there, he was reading in Isaiah. Why? Because that's where the scripture had ended the previous time they met. Now they're together, they open it up, and there's Isaiah, and they'll move it to the next chapter of Isaiah, etc. But the New Testament was written as books. Now the word book appears in the Old Testament, but it is not, as you and I think, in terms of a bound book with pages. They called scrolls books back then. That's the book of the law and things like that. So if you look up book in your the Old Testament, you'll see that word there. But they weren't books as we think of them, as bound books like this. That actually didn't come until a little later, but they were in the New Testament books that could be assembled. We don't have the original transcript or manuscript, rather. They're a couple hundred years old, so we only have fragments, so we're not sure exactly how they were bound. They were not bound like this, which is a modern binding, but they were in books. So you could read in the middle as quickly as you could read at the beginning, because it could be pages that were turned. So it's very modern in that sense. The other way it's very modern, and this comes to even today, is that he gives the purpose of why he wrote the book. All the books of the Bible have a purpose, each one of them for being written, but not all of them explicitly state it. But in the Gospel of John, it is explicitly stated, we'll look at it in a moment, where he tells us why it was written. In your English class, they call that a thesis statement. Do you remember that? And they tell you, when you learn to read a book, not how to read the words, but how to read the intent of a book, they tell you, go find the thesis statement and then read the book with the thesis statement in mind to see if it really works. And that's how modern books are written. I teach people how to read books because, whether you know this, ladies, I'm going to say something to you, ladies. Men don't read books. Most men who have graduated college, after they graduate college, have never read an entire book through. Is that hard to believe? It's true, though. And so, yeah, they read the newspaper, they read blogs, and they read the new, you know, they read things. It's not like they're idiots, but they don't read books. And so I actually teach men how to read a book. And one of the ways I teach them is find out the purpose for which it was written and then go read the book to find the purpose that it was written. It's pretty simple. And John is one of the few books in the entire Bible. There's a couple others. It's one of the few ones where he identifies it so real that you can read every verse with that statement in mind. We're going to look at it in a moment. But before we do, I'm going to confuse you. I want you to go to 1 John. 1 John is the epistle that it's at the end of the Bible. 1 John. So can we go there first to the first three verses in 1 John? Why am I taking you to 1 John? Because I want you to get to know John himself a little bit, the writer. John, you'll meet in the gospel. We know John. He's one of the youngest disciples who became an apostle. He wrote 5 books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, which we're going to start studying in a couple moments. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are letters, short. And then he wrote the book of the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, the big book at the end that talks about the future and all that's going to happen. One of the most confusing books in the Bible as we read it, where the Gospel of John is one of the easiest books in the Bible as we read it as well. And one of the things John does is John uses very simple words in the Gospel of John. For those of you where English is a second language, or some of you even a third language, the Gospel of John is the easiest book to read in English or in any language because the words are very simple, the meanings are there, you don't have to think of innuendo or other things. Very simple words are used. I remember, I do not have a grasp of languages. I laugh at people that don't read. I do not laugh at people who know multiple languages. And I have many friends that know 3 and 4 languages. I can't do it. I've tried, I've taken courses, and I know all of you are going to come up and say, take my course. I've done it. So in school, I even studied ancient Greek. I took several classes in ancient Greek because I wanted to study the Bible it was just totally disastrous for me. And you know, most pastors are supposed to know how to do that. I struggled with it, but one thing I was able to do was to understand the Gospel of John in the ancient language because he uses such good, simple words, even in the original Greek, even in English, if you read it in Spanish or in Creole or in Portuguese or whatever your mother tongue is. It is a great book to understand and to read. And I encourage you during this time that we read it together. And again, if you have a mother tongue that's another language and you want to read it in that, study it in that, you can do it and get much out of what we study here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, give us a highlight in understanding who the writer John is. This was written, as were the Gospels, probably 40 years, some would say 50 or 60 years. I would say probably 40 years after the resurrection. And so we're not exactly sure the exact dates. We can kind of place it, but that's not all that important. But it's not written the day after it happened. It's dozens of years later, and this is what John says in those 3 verses, that which was from the beginning, he kind of starts it similar to the Gospel of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was made alive or manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made alive to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This may be one of the most intimate set of verses that you'll see in the Bible. It's all about us getting to know Jesus. And he does it in such personal words that you don't usually see. When you read Paul, you read Peter, even when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a little distance between Jesus and the writer. Now, they'll talk about some intimacies from time to time, but there's this distance. And what does he use here? Very intimate words. From the beginning, this is what we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. So it's not just that you guys told me and I'm telling you and you're telling them and they're telling them, kind of telephoning down. No, I heard it myself. We have heard it. We have seen it. Which we looked upon, we have even touched it with our own hands. Now we'll find out what all these things mean in the gospel in the coming weeks. Concerning the word of life. The life was made alive. That's the first part of John 1, which we'll get to next week. And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and now proclaim to you the eternal life. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, we have seen it, touched it, tasted it, felt it. Literally, they've tasted. He talks about the feeding of the 5,000. They've tasted the miracles. They have felt the miracles. When Jesus was walking on the water in that storm, the sea was raging over them. They felt the water on them. So it's not just they've seen it from afar. They have felt it, the entire part of it. And what is it that they have felt? The one who has come, the life that was made alive, which was with the Father and was made alive or manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you. Let me just pause here. This is important to understand, is that our belief system requires us to share what we have seen and felt and understand about Jesus Christ. You just have to understand that this Bible, specifically the writer John, who we're going into, tells us, God showed me, I'm telling you. And when God shows you, you got to tell somebody else. Anybody who says that our relationship to God is private is not reading the Gospel of John or the writings of John. Our belief system is not private. It is personal. It is intimate, but it is not private. And we have been, if I can use a very slang word, we've been suckered into thinking that we only talk about God to other people who believe in God. It's okay for me to talk about God to my spouse or my children at church, at a Christian school, at a Bible study, but it is not okay to talk about God and Christ and our belief to other people. Can I just say that is wrong? You and I have an obligation from the Almighty himself that's pronounced here in the Gospel of John, and I've just read it here in 1 John, that we are to share what we have received. And that is important. You'll get that. That which we have seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is saying, I am telling you this so that we can have fellowship, absolutely, but that you can have fellowship with the Almighty God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. A lot of times we skip that end verse or that end part of the verse, that our joy may be complete, because is there nothing better than seeing another person coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there nothing better than to see a spiritual child come to the Lord? How many of you right now are praying for a friend, a family member, a close family member that they receive Jesus Christ? Just raise your hand. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I am, again, unashamedly, unabashedly here to say, tell them that you want them to come to Christ. Don't just pray. Yes, pray. You can ask me to pray, but you got to go do the talking. You know, people come to me and go, you go tell them. No, I got enough people. You go tell them. God has prompted you to go tell them. And yes, we will be there to pray. And I'm only kidding, because I will help you go tell them. I'm hoping there's a man listening on the live stream right now who I visited this morning. I went, before I came to church, I visited this man that we've been praying for, and I'm telling him right now, he knows it. I've been praying for him. His family's been praying for him. I've been praying for him ever since I met him about 10 years ago. Other family members have been praying for him for 20 years that he would come to the Lord. And I tell him that I'm praying that he will come to the Lord. So this morning at the hospital, as we're praying for his health, and God willing, he'll be coming home soon, tomorrow from the hospital, that's good. But it would really be great if he came to the Lord. Let us share with people that we want them to meet the Lord and not be embarrassed behind some wall that has been created here that says we can't do it. Because John says, when you believe the things that God has done through himself, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, our joy is complete. It is an incredible joy that comes So I encourage you to do that. That's all just to getting to know John. John is excited about you and I and every reader of the gospel that bears his name understand something. So let's turn and find out what it is he wants us to understand. And go to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. Now, if you're familiar with writers, sometimes they put the thesis at the beginning, sometimes in the middle, sometimes at the end. I like writers who put it at the beginning, because then I know in the first two pages what he's writing or she's writing about. He waits to the very end. But underline these verses because they are key to knowing the entire gospel, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as this particular gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other miracles or signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he's letting us all know that he has only written about a few things, 20 pages or so of things. He said there are a lot more things that occurred, but these things that we're about to study in the next weeks and months of time are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a simple statement of the gospel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you will have eternal life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Nothing hard about it. What's hard is, do you believe it? Understanding what John is saying is very simple. He's saying Jesus is the Christ. I'll come back to that in a moment. The Son of the living God. Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God. And if you believe in Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, you shall have eternal life. That's it. It's what the story is about. Now, let me bring it to six words, if I could, or six little phrases to help us get a handle on this. As you begin reading this, these are the six things you're going to see in the gospel. So as you're reading it, you're going to begin to understand what the Gospel of John is about and how he writes through us to understand, how the Holy Spirit writes through him to us about these things, about Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if we believe, we will have eternal life. So here it is. First of all, he tells us who Jesus is. Number one, who Jesus is. Now, this gospel is different than the other three gospels. There's a lot of technical language around it. They're called the synoptic gospels. This is a different gospel. We can get in all that. The three gospels known as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are gospels that are narrations. They narrate the story of Jesus. If you take the book of Luke, which is where we get the Christmas story, you see the Christmas story, and then you see Jesus as a young boy going to the temple when he's 12 years old. Then you see Jesus when he's older now and being tempted and being baptized. And then you see him in Matthew going to the Sermon on the Mount, his first big sermon. And then he begins doing miracles and parables, and he goes up and down from Galilee back to Jerusalem, back up to Galilee, back to Jerusalem, and he's preaching the whole way, doing miracles, and then all of a sudden, it's 3.5 years later, and the Passover comes, and we know the rest of the story, and it's a narration. Mark does it short, Matthew and Luke do it long, John doesn't do any of that. Okay, there's not a parable in John. There may be a little one there, a couple word parable, but none of the big parables are in John. John is written so that you and I would understand who Jesus is. It's not a narration of every event in Jesus' life. He wants us to know who Jesus is. And when we use the word Jesus, by the way, if you just want to kind of get a technical side to this for a minute, that is the human Jesus. Now, if you want to know, you can go to other sources a little bit to find out who Jesus is as well. I mean, there's Josephus, there's Philo, there's some other Roman and Jewish writers of the day that wrote about this Nazarene who was had a following whose name was Jesus. But he gives us some great information about who Jesus is. But he builds on that to number two, and this is important. He tells us about salvation, about what it means and how it is that you can believe. And he does it at the very beginning. John chapter 3 is a personal interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. Do you remember that? John chapter 3, we'll get to it in a few weeks. It's a wonderful dialogue just between Jesus, not between 5,000 people or between big sermons. It's Jesus and Nicodemus quietly in the middle of the night talking about what does it mean to be born again? You must be born again. What does that mean? What does salvation mean? He gives a whole story or a whole sermon to one person about what that means. We're going to get to that. Then the next chapter, chapter 4, he does it with the woman at the well. He does it with a very religious man. He does it with a very unreligious woman and does it both. He's reaching into the religious community. He's reaching outside the religious community and he's sharing the gospel both times. He's telling us what the gospel is, what salvation is, and John is using the very words of Jesus to tell us. It's a wonderful thing to look at it. Number three, he talks about the future. John, the writer, talks about the future. John has a real love of the future. We know that from the book of Revelation. God gave him some incredible insights that he wrote in the under inspiration in the book of Revelation. But he also talks about, John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Incredible things about the future. There is a sub theme here of hope in the book of John. It's not a main theme, it's a sub-theme of hope because he tells us that God is interested in our future and he is prepared for our future. That's a beautiful thing to understand, that God is interested in our future. That just means he's smart. He's also preparing for our future. So not just interested, but preparing for our future. And John describes that in this book in great and simple detail. Number four, this is huge. He really brings an understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. Now, the Apostle Paul, later on in the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians, and several other places, a little bit in Ephesians and Galatians, really begins to give some theology around the Holy Spirit. But John lets us know that when Jesus speaks, he says, and we'll talk about it a long time from now, sometime later in next year, he says that I'm going away. Jesus is going away. And when I go away, God's going to bring a comforter, the Holy Spirit, the promised one, to come and be with us. And he shares all about that. It's a beautiful thing, and it's something that I want you to understand that he shares. He does not use this word Trinity. The Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word is not in the Bible. The concept is in the Bible. We are Trinitarians. Tri means three. Tarians means people. We believe in the three parts. Trinitarian. We are not Unitarians. Unitarians believe one God and everything else, everyone else is underneath the one God. So God, Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, God, Muhammad, God, Buddha, God, whomever, God's up here, all the rest of us are down here. And we are not Unitarians, we are Trinitarians. You hear our songs, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. That great song, Holy, 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 that we sing so many times. It's because John and others let us know that there's three parts to this understanding. There's God the Father, there's the person of Christ who's come, and then there's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, some call it the Holy Ghost, that comes and dwells among us. And that is very, very important. If I could just give a sidebar, I share this a lot of times. Those who say they are Unitarians, We just believe in one God, and all roads lead to God, really is universalism. It's not Unitarianism. Unitarianism leads to universalism. Those are two big words. Unitarian means you just say there's one God. There's Christ is somewhere down below, as with the others. But it leads to that concept that all roads lead to heaven. And that is really a meaningless statement. Once you say all roads lead to heaven, then no roads lead to heaven. Because once all roads lead to heaven, it just comes out that there is no heaven. There's a whole study in America on how that has progressed. And if you ever want to study it, there's a lot of good books on that. But realize we are Trinitarians. We are not Unitarians. Number five, a high view of Christ. This is hugely important because the word Christ is the heavenly side of Jesus. He is Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is a lot of times John, who knew Jesus as Jesus, called him Jesus Christ. Paul, who didn't know Jesus personally on earth, usually calls him Christ Jesus. God. And then, you know, it's kind of interesting. It doesn't matter whether you say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but it is both. We do not believe just in Jesus of Nazareth. We believe in Jesus Christ, who resided in Nazareth for a period of time. But it's Jesus Christ. The early disciples, or early in the disciples' life, not the early disciples, early in their, they didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ. This was a new concept. Jesus, and I'll mention it in a minute, started talking about that he was the same as God, that he was God. And these were things that were new to them. They thought the Messiah was the one who led them to God. He was the deliverer to them to God. But the reality was he was not a Messiah in that sense. He was the Messiah that he was God. That God came to earth and became man. That's where we get the name Emmanuel. God coming to earth as man. And so they didn't understand that. The book of John gives a very high view of Christ. This is hugely important. I remember when I was in college at FAU, I graduated Bible school. I had my degree in theology. I had a degree in Bible. I went to FAU to get some other classes. And I was taking a class, not in religion or anything. I think it was an extra English class or whatever. But the professor was very interested in the Bible. He was not a Christian, but very interested in the Bible. And so one day I saw him in the library and he's reading his Bible. I thought, wow, you're reading your Bible in the library, open, not afraid. He was reading it as a textbook. I didn't realize that. And he said these words. He said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Only his disciples claimed after the fact that he was God. The book of John does away with that. Maybe you read some of the other gospels that are, you know, you can read certain verses and whatever, but in the Gospel of John, you see Jesus saying that he and the Father are the same. That he came from above and he's going back above. This is in Jesus' words. Now, you may not believe it, but you can't say Jesus didn't say it. Jesus did say it, and we must understand that. The very high view of Christ. And then finally, number six. This is important. There's a huge connection to the Old Testament in the Gospel of John. Huge connection to the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one. They come together. They're not the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures. They are the scriptures, and they come together. Let's turn to Exodus 3, verse 10. Can you do that? Second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Verse 10, we're going into a great story where Moses is at the burning bush. It's at the beginning of his ministry. He's there. God is talking to him. The bush is talking to him. He's not quite sure what's going on. And God tells Moses, go to the land of Egypt and set my people free. You know the story? Pretty famous story in the Old Testament. It's a cornerstone of the Pentateuch or the Torah. It's an incredible story. Verse 10, says this, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This is God talking to Moses. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' God chose Moses. Moses says, 'Not me, send somebody else.' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" He's on the base, we believe, of the Mount Sinai. God said, "Take the people out, take them out to Mount Sinai," which is crossing the Red Sea. We know the story, verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now, those are incredible words. I am that I am. Now, if you know a little Jewish history or your Jewish script, this part of the Bible, you know that the Hebrew word I am that I am is Yahweh. That's Y-H-W-H. In old Hebrew, they didn't use the vowels. J was a Y, V was a W, vice versa in our language. I should say a Y is now a J, and a V is now, a W is now a V. Yahweh is Jehovah. We put the syllables in it, and it's Jehovah. And in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord all capitalized, have you ever noticed sometimes it's not all capitalized? It's always large L, small O-R-D. That's Lord. And then there's all caps, large L, large O, large R, large D. That is Jehovah. Small O-R-D is Adonai, which means master. That's another name of God, but it's master. It's a lower name, just he's our master. And then, of course, there's the other name, which is the word God. God is El or Elohim. Any of you that have a Jewish extracted name that has El in it, like Daniel, Daniel, or Elizabeth, or if you're Spanish, Isabel, there is the word God in your name. My wife's name is Elizabeth, which means consecrated to God. It's as simple as that, because that's El. But this is Lord. Capital L, capital O, R, capital R, and D. Yahweh. Yahweh has sent me. And they began using that word, Jehovah, from then on. Now, what's interesting is, in the book of John, you find Jesus using the words, I am. Think about it. There's at least 30 times, I'll give you a few. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the same as my Father. I am coming again. I am the true vine. Just to name a few of the ones we'll look at. He keeps saying, I am. And then when Pilate, at the very end, just before he was going to be crucified, said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" What did he say? He just stopped. He said, "I am he." He is referring back totally to this passage when he says, "I am." You see it throughout. He just doesn't say, let's talk about bread. Bread's a good metaphor for growth. He doesn't say vines is a good metaphor for coming together. He says, I am those things. Now, we know he's not a vine, and we know he's not bread. It is a metaphor, but he uses the words I am in such a way to take the people that he was talking to early on, which were Jewish people, 90-some percent were Jewish at the time that Jesus was speaking to them, to take them back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, "Who sent me? I am." Jesus said, "I just want you to know, I am the one who has been sent. And it comes together all the way through the book. Now, write down three words and we'll end. Three words to remember this by. Just the book of John, all these things, three words. Number one, revelation. Not the book of Revelation. You could put the word revealed. John is revealing the life of Christ to a group of people who were not alive, most of them, when Christ was living. So that's why it's a very modern book. It was written to people that predominantly were not alive when Jesus was alive. You and I were not alive when Jesus was here on earth. So the things he wrote to those people, probably in the city of Ephesus, which was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, these people, maybe just the great-grandparents who were there, were even alive when Jesus was alive. Most of them would have never seen him, only a few. He reveals who Jesus is. So just remember the word revelation. Number two, which is key, is redemption. This is a story of redemption, of redeeming people. Not just Jewish people, but also Gentiles. All people. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then the third word is this, resurrection. John takes a whole time in the Passover. You need to realize, by the way, I left this out, that almost half the book takes place in 48 hours. You know, the whole book takes place in 3.5 years. Half of the book is in 48 hours, almost half. Probably a little over a third of the book is over 40. See, he's not there just to give a narrative. He's there to give a purpose. And the purpose is this, that God revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ, so that he could redeem us for those who believe because of the resurrection of his son. And that is the basic story. Now we're going to get into, starting next week, the great stories of John the Baptist and John the Apostle himself and of Peter and all the walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and healing people and causing people that didn't walk to walk and blind people to see. It's a great story of who Jesus is. Come join us in it. Amen? Now, let's go back to the very end. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you might have eternal life. Do you believe? He says that to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 after he says he's the resurrection and the life. But do you believe that? Amen. Now, let me just ask anyone in this room who doesn't believe that. We're not here to condemn. We're here just to communicate the love of Christ. Is there someone here who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? See, Jesus was a man. I'm a man. Jesus was a son. I'm a son. But he's the Christ, and he's the Son of God. Believing in him leads to eternal life. Believing in me leads to friendship, leads to fellowship. But believing in Jesus Christ leads to